This is study number 2 in the Epistle of James. Strictly speaking, this is intended to be a verse-by-verse study of this book. But I think you will appreciate that it's important to get something of the background of this epistle and of the man who wrote this epistle. Now, this we did to some extent last time when we asked ourselves the question, who was James, the man that wrote this epistle? And came to the conclusion that he was James, the brother of the Lord. We also asked what was the occasion and date of this epistle, and the first verse tells us that it was written to the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion. I also drew the conclusion this must have been an early epistle, perhaps the earliest epistle of the New Testament, even earlier than the letter to the Galatians, because of certain things which we find written therein. Now, as we come to approach this epistle, from the point of view of considering it verse by verse, of course one has got to be very careful. I always feel that there's a danger in verse by verse exposition because you're inclined to forget the context of the particular verse. And when I began to examine this epistle verse by verse, one of the things which came out of it was that James, in writing this epistle, has been greatly influenced by the teaching of the Lord, especially the Sermon on the Mount. And so before we ever look at this verse by verse, I'm going to ask you to look with me at some comparisons between the Epistle of James and the Lord's words in Matthew 5 to 7 concerning the Sermon on the Mount. You may note that James chapter 1 and verse 2 begins, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Now we have there the idea of testing, not temptation, as I'll show later, but the idea of testing and of endurance, because the word patience in verse 3 is actually the word endurance. The idea of testing and endurance. And this comes out again in this epistle, if you look at verse 12 of chapter 1, where James picks up the very same word that the Lord uses in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and says, "Blessed, happy is the man that endureth temptation or testing. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And then when you turn to chapter 5 and verse 11, we'll read from verse 10 because you'll notice that there is a reference to the prophets in verse 10 as an example. "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of endurance. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the," not the patience, the same word, "you have heard of the endurance of Job," and then this should be rendered, "See also the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So you've got one or two thoughts which are clustered together in this epistle of James concerning testing, endurance, the blessedness of those who are suffering, and the example of the prophets. And when you turn to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, which I'll ask you to keep open through the first part of this study, we find parallels there with what James has written. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. The Lord has spoken a series of blessings upon certain people. And he says in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Then comes the example of the prophets. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The same idea of testing, of endurance, of the blessedness of those that go through it, and of the example of the prophets comes out. Now I think that James must have been influenced by the Lord's words in Matthew 5. Now, if that was the only parallel, of course, it would hardly be worth mentioning it. But there are many parallels, and I'm going to give a series of them now. Take, for example, the idea of hearing something, but not doing anything about it. Take Matthew chapter 7, which is still part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7 and verse 26, toward the end of the Lord's sayings, this is what he said. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. Hearing, but not doing. Now you know already, if you know the epistle of James, that that is something which is brought out in that epistle. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, where James says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Again, there's an influence from the Sermon on the Mount. And then in respect to this idea of suffering and endurance and of testing, we find, of course, that the object of it, if you look at chapter 1 of James, in verse 4, but let endurance have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Of course, that word doesn't mean perfection insofar that one attains sinless perfection. It means maturity. It means being brought on to the logical end of one's calling. And so we've got this idea of perfection, which comes time and time again in James. It's one of the key words of this epistle. We've had it in verse 4. We get it again in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Again in verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, again the idea of this maturity. Chapter 2, verse 8 of James. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, you do well. Now the word fulfill is the verbal form of this word perfect. If you bring it on to its full end, this royal law, and to do that, you keep the commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. In verse 22 of chapter 2, we've got the example of Abraham, who believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But that is not the message of James, that's the message of Romans. The message of James is that Abraham, after he was justified by faith, brought that justification on to its full end when he was justified by works in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. The perfecting of Abraham's faith. Chapter 3 and verse 2. For in many things we offend all. Moffat puts it like this. We all make many a slip, which I think is very much to the point. We all make many a slip, but if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. The perfection that comes about through being able to control one's tongue. Maturity, that is. In chapter 5 and verse 11, again the thought of perfection. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job. See ye, the end, where the word is again related to the word perfection, something which has been brought on to what it always intended to do. The end of the law. That is the way that the Lord treated Job in his latter days. The blessing, the double blessing that was piled upon Job. Now there is a strong emphasis in James upon perfection. And we come back to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, and verse 48. This is what the Lord said. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now I think James must have been influenced by that thought, by that commandment. Be ye therefore mature, perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now there are other parallels. Now let's take the parallel of prayer. We have in Matthew 7 and verse 7, the Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it shall be given you. When we turn to James chapter 1 and verse 5, We find James again bidding, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. And then in chapter 4 and verse 3, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Asking and receiving. James has got a very parallel thought to the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 7. Then the thought of gifts. In James chapter 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And we turn back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? The gifts that come down from the Father of lights. And then the attitude that there is to the law. Take Matthew 5 verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. The breaking of one little commandment. When you come to James chapter 2 and verse 10, this is how James looks at it. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The offending in one point, the breaking of one commandment, and the guilt that is thereby. Then with respect to judging each other, chapter 4 of James, verses 11 and 12. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? And of course you know the passage I'm going to, Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Now take also the swearing of oaths. In Matthew 5, 34 to 37, this is what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Notice the heaven, the earth, the yea, and the nay in that passage. And turn to James 5 and verse 12. Where James says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now take the attitude of the Lord to the morrow. See first of all the attitude of James to the morrow, in chapter 4 of James 13 and 14. He says, go to now. Ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He's speaking to people who are making deep-laid plans for what they're going to do in the future. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now you know what I'm going to refer to in Matthew 6 verse 34. The Lord said this, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And again, we've got a parallel between James and the Sermon on the Mount. Then with respect to the corruption of riches, we find in Matthew 6, and verse 19, the Lord bidding the disciples to lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. If we turn to James chapter 5 and verse 2, James speaks to the rich men of this life and says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. And then one final parallel, of course, although this is not the final parallel by any means, but one final one for the purpose of this study, in chapter 2 and verse 5 of James, we have the inheritance of the poor. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Who are going to inherit the kingdom? The poor of this world, who are rich in faith. And of course you can anticipate already Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Now, I could give a lot more parallels, but you'll begin to see, perhaps almost becoming bored with the parallels that have been given, that there are a lot of parallels between James and the teaching of the Lord on the Sermon on the, in the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, this is especially interesting because this man that's writing these words in this epistle was James the Lord's brother. And that man was an unbeliever during the Lord's lifetime. And yet he must have somehow heard these words of the Lord, or at least understood the teaching that the Lord had given. Because in some places he's practically repeating word for word what the Lord has actually taught in the Sermon on the Mount, especially that passage with regard to not swearing with an oath, but saying yea and saying nay. Now what was it that made the difference to this man James? Well, the great difference comes when we consider what Paul said about James in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, where Paul is giving a list of those who saw the Lord after his resurrection. And he says, and after that, he was seen of James. It was the resurrection, surely, of Christ that made the great difference and put the teaching of the Lord in its right perspective. And then James, writing a very early epistle during the Acts period, has got it absolutely crammed full of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. So that we cannot understand the letter to James, or letter of James, apart from an understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. Now that we must keep in mind as we go through it, verse by verse. Now we haven't got very far, have we? Verse 2 of this epistle. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, of course, I don't have to tell you that that word temptations has got a very different meaning now than first attached to it. We've got to be very careful over the usage of the word temptation in Scripture because it's used in a good sense and it's used in a bad sense. It can mean either being tempted to do evil or being tested to prove one's worth. Let's take the use of this English word temptation as it comes in Genesis 22 and verse 1. Genesis 22 and verse 1. Now this is interesting because this is the very point that James is going to make in his epistle concerning the perfecting of Abraham's faith. And of course this is one of the keys to the epistle of James. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And that temptation, if that's the right word, involved the offering of Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, did God tempt Abraham? Well, he did not, in the sense that we today understand the word tempt. One of the reasons I can say this is because when we turn back to James, chapter 1 and verse 13, this is what James has said about temptation, if that's the word. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Well, we've just read that God tempted Abraham. There must be something here that doesn't appear on the surface, and indeed there is. This was not the tempting of Abraham by God, it was the testing of Abraham by God. God tempts nobody, we're told. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now in verse 13 of James chapter 1, obviously, temptation to evil is what James is talking about. Whereas when we turn to chapter 1, verse 2, the various temptations that they are to count it all joy when they fall into them are obviously not temptations to evil. They are testings. And one can see this because immediately in verse 3, it's connected with this fact that they know that the trying of their faith worketh endurance or patience. So it is the testing of faith. Now we have to be very careful in the Epistle of James, as we do in every other part of Scripture, to see the difference, to distinguish between the testing of faith and the temptation to evil. We find the testing of faith in the example of Abraham, who was tested to offer Isaac, and was tested to such an extent that he actually took the knife in his hand and was about to plunge it into his son before the Lord finished the trial. That was a test of faith. We see also in this epistle, as an example, the testing of the faith of the man Job. That again was a testing of faith. The various temptations of chapter 1 and verse 2 are the proving or the testing of faith, and the aim and object of it, verse 4, is perfection, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now that's one side. The other side comes out in verses 13 to 15 of James chapter 1, where James is most evidently speaking of the temptation to evil. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now this is what temptation is about. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now you know, a lot of Christians like to put the blame on Satan. James doesn't do any such thing. When we are tempted to do evil, we are not tempted by Satan. We are tempted by that old nature that resides in every one of us and which entices us to do evil. Our own lust. Let's get that quite clear. You can't blame this upon Satan. It's got something to do with us. Now this is the very way, of course, in which the Lord himself was never tempted. This again is what a lot of Christians don't seem to appreciate. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Here we're told of the identification of the Lord with his people. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Now I suppose if we had that verse alone and we knew nothing else about Christ, we would be perfectly legitimate to argue that Christ is tempted in exactly the same way that you and I are, tempted to sin. But even this epistle, chapter 4 of Hebrews and verse 15, guards us against that interpretation. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Now, unfortunately, that is not a good rendering, and it gives the wrong impression. It gives the impression that Christ was tempted to sin and that he did not. The verse doesn't mean any such thing. It means that he was in all points tempted or tested, like as we are, with the exception of sin. Sin excepted. This, of course, must be so, because in James chapter 1 and verse 13, we're told that God cannot be tempted with evil. It was an impossibility. Satan wouldn't attempt to do it. God most certainly would not attempt to do it with regard to his Son. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, and in the person of the Son, we're dealing with God manifest in the flesh. And so, the temptation, or the testing, as I prefer, of the Lord, must be the same kind of testing that James is talking about when he says, count it all joy, in verse 2 of chapter 1, when you fall into various testings or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That is how the Lord was tested, but he was never tempted to do evil. Interesting, while we're on verse 13 of James chapter 1, to notice that here is one of the things in Scripture which we're told that God cannot do. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. One of the cannots concerning God. There are others. Titus 1 verse 2. God cannot lie. And in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13 concerning Christ, he cannot deny himself. He cannot be untrue to himself. Now we're thankful, very thankful for this, because if he could be tempted to sin, it would indicate that there was within him, as there is within us, this lust that James is talking about in chapter 1 and verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, his own desires, and enticed. Now you see that James in his epistle then is concerned with distinguishing between these things. Evidently, this might have been a problem in the early church, in the Acts church, because you see Peter also, in his epistle, draws a distinction between the tempting to evil and the testing of faith. Let's now look at Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. For this is thankworthy. That's not a very good translation. The word is the word charis. This is grace. If a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now that's one kind of suffering. But if you look at verse 20, he's dealing with the other side. What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? Suppose you fall into evil or into sin, and you take it patiently when you suffer for it. Well, what glory is that? There's no glory in that. Peter is distinguishing between suffering wrongfully and taking it patiently, and the suffering which comes upon us because we fall into sin. We're tempted, we're enticed, and we fall into sin. Then he brings it back to the first subject at the end of verse 20. But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Obviously, it's not acceptable if you fall into sin and take the suffering that ensues patiently. But it is with well-doing. And then immediately he connects it with the example of Christ in verse 21, for even hereunto were you called. Now most certainly we weren't called to fall into sin or to be tempted to sin. But we were called, says Peter, referring to this company, to be tested. Hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Immediately, Peter differentiates here. He shows the suffering which is the example of Christ, and reminds you that Christ was not a sinner. There was no guile found in his mouth. And again, when you turn to chapter 3, Peter's on the same subject, in verse 14, where he says, but, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. You can be happy if you're suffering for righteousness' sake. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. And then he distinguishes in verse 17 between the two forms, testing and temptation. It is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And then he immediately connects it with Christ. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, and so on. So here we've got a distinct difference between the temptation to evil and the testing of one's faith. And we've got to recognize when we're dealing with James chapter 1 and verse 2 that the divers temptations are not temptations to evil. James does have something to say about those later on. But these are the testings of faith. Now you may notice in this connection that he says, count it all joy. And of course, apart from being a Christian, one could never do this. How can you count it all joy when you're suffering? You couldn't possibly do it. But James is saying, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Why? Because you know something. You know something. You know that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. Now here is a difference. There's a difference between the outcome of the test of faith and the outcome of the temptation to evil. Let's see this difference. The outcome of the test of faith is given us in verse 4 of chapter 1. Let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What is the outcome of the test of faith? It is perfection, maturity, growing up in the Christian life. But the outcome of the temptation to evil, he sets out in verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We have the two thoughts here, brought together. And you know, James is not the only man that speaks about this. The Apostle Paul has already spoken about it in Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 4. And here, in Paul's doctrine, of course, whilst it is slightly different to the doctrine of James, it is basically the same. It is in principle the same. In Romans 5, verses 1 to 4, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of something. There's an end of this position of grace. What is it? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now that glory of God is immediately connected by Paul with this fact, tribulation. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, but we only do it because we know something. Knowing that tribulation worketh, the same word as James uses, endurance. And endurance worketh experience, and experience worketh hope. And that hope does not make us ashamed. It does not make us disappointed. What is the hope? He's already told you. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now we've got these two sides then. In the background here, of course, is what Adam lost for us. What did Adam lose for us? The glory, or the chance of getting the glory of God. This is what is taught in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or if we put the tenses right, for all sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. And Adam won that position, or rather lost the position for us. So we've got Adam's side. And what is the end then of the natural man in Adam? The natural man in Adam, his end is death. The end of these things is death. That's the end of temptation to evil also. So you've got Adam, the temptation to evil, the old nature, the outcome, death. But on the other side, you've got Christ. You've got the testing of faith. You've got the fact that you can glory in those tribulations because you know that they were going to eventually work hope. And that hope is exactly what Adam lost for us, the glory of God. So you've got the two things put over against each other. When we come back finally to the epistle of James, we can appreciate perhaps better what he means when he says, my brethren, verse 2, count it all joy. Paul says that we can joy, we can glory in tribulation. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. But let that endurance have her perfecting work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now this is one of the keynotes of the Epistle of James, and if you remember when it was written during the Acts period, perhaps just after that real persecution broke out against the church, and many became scattered abroad. Well, these are the people James is writing to. He's writing to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. Well, now that's as far as we're going to go in this present study. When we come together next time, we'll have to consider from verse 5 and onwards.